Pastor chosen this morning for reading from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and then 12 to 14. Hebrews 3, 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope which we glory. At verses 12 to 14. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. My brother Don will come and pray for us.
Thank you, Ron, for that reading. And again, good morning. Hope you had a good Christmas. And we're looking forward to the new year. Let's pray, church. Lord Jesus, once again we come to you. We acknowledge your presence in this place, Lord, as you walk among us, Lord. We know, Lord, that you know us by name, that we're not a credit card number or a bank number, but that you know us all in this place and in the hearing of my voice by our name. And we thank you, Lord, for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your great love that took your son to the cross, Lord, that took you to the cross and that your blood was shed for our sins, Lord. We would be remiss if we didn't thank you, Lord, for your many blessings that we've had in this past year, Lord. We are so blessed as a country. And we pray, Lord, that in this new year, Lord, that your spirit would sweep through this country, Lord, that there will be a revival and people will realize that you are the most important thing and not making money or having power or anything else, Lord, but that you, that you're the most important thing. As we accept you, Lord, as our Savior, that we have eternal life, Lord. So we pray, Lord, that this will be the case, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those that have many needs, Lord. We know that each one of us are frail, and you know us as human beings, frail in many ways, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would touch bodies, Lord, that you would renew spirits, Lord. Pray, Lord, for our missionaries, Lord, as they're abroad, and our pastors, as they preach your word, Lord. Help them to be faithful to you, Lord, and may they see many converts as a sin in the last days, Lord. All nations will bow before you, and we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. We pray now, Lord, for Pastor Randy as he comes. Pray, Lord, you'll bless him, Lord, with a full measure of your Holy Spirit. Just keep us from all distractions as we hear the word of God as given by him. In thy holy name, amen.
Thank you, Ron. Thank you, Don. I know that at this time of the year, people kind of look toward that newness kind of message, the idea that the new year is around the corner. Of course, there's a huge event happening before that, my birthday. And actually, there's so many. Russ Stouts, exactly 10 years younger than me to the day. Sal is exactly 1 year older. And there's a whole host that have similar birthdays. So, but most people think, okay, this is the time to preach about the newness. It's the new year. In fact, it's something that people expect you talk about New Year's resolutions, New Year's celebrations, New Year commitments, whatever it is. In fact, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible sits right in the middle of a large lament, five chapters long. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, this weeping prophet, and he was weeping over the exile of the people of Israel. And as he is lamenting, in the middle of that, he says this in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. He says, because of, or if it were not for, the love of the Lord, we would be consumed. And just kind of soak that in for a second. If it were not for the Lord's great love, we would be consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And great is his faithfulness, or great is your faithfulness. And I love that verse because I just love the crispness of that newness. And it makes me think of the verses in Revelation chapter 21 where John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven from God, and the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. And there's a part shortly after that where he says that and he who sat on the throne said, there's coming a time when there will be no more death and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order is done away with. Behold, I am making everything new, and I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. There's that newness again. I don't know about you. It's one of the reasons I love the mornings. I know that verse where it says, your mercies are new every morning. I cling to that. And I love the Christmas. How many of you are morning people? Okay, the last service, everybody raised their hand because they're here at 8 o'clock in the morning, right? They all raise their hand, and sometimes the 11 o'clock or the 10:30 service, people think it's 11 or 11:30, but that's okay. You're not morning people, but I am. I love the sun rising up. I really do. I love the crispness of a bitter cold day. Do you love that? As I breathe in and it ices your lungs, right? And you can't breathe. I love the crispness of the morning because it reminds me that yesterday is gone, and yesterday was rough, or yesterday was bad. And I got a fresh start again. Same thing with the new year. Even though I turn a year older, the new year signifies something in my mind. Okay, 2024 is gone, and this has been a rough year, has it not? It's been rough. It's been rough on my family. Politics, ripping people apart, people in the church leaving because other people in the church didn't vote the same way, and the nonsense and the hatred and the sickness and the death, and it's been a rough year. I'm glad that it's gone. I hope that we have a better one, but there's something about the newness, but we're not there yet. We still have a couple more days before the first of the year, before we finally finish off. So we need to finish off strong. Don't give up the rest of the year just because there's only a few days left. We got to finish strong. In Paul's farewell letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's about to die. He knows he's about to die. He's on death row. You all know this. He's going to have his head cut off. That's the sentence that Nero has put on him because he was accused of being the ringleader of the Christians who burned Rome, according to Nero. So he's writing to Timothy. He writes these words, farewell words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think it starts in verse 6, he says this. He says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who long for his appearing. He is saying, listen, I know that I got on the wrong track, but Jesus put me on the right track. And once I got in the right track, I ran the race. I have finished the race. I have fought a hard battle, and I have kept the faith. He's saying, I finished well, even to the point where he's going off to be killed, and he's still proclaiming God's gospel. And he said, because of that, finishing well, there is now in store for me a Stephanos of righteousness. This crown, this victor's crown of righteousness, that's not just for me, but for all who long for his appearing. As you and I finish up this year, I pray we're going to finish well and that we'll finish strong and that we can say we fought the good fight to the very end, that we finished the race, and we kept the faith. So I want to talk about finishing well. It may be finishing well in the last part of your life. You know that there's coming a day, and you want to finish well. You don't want to just fade away. You want to finish strong with that same faith. Or maybe it's just finish the new year or finish this job or finish whatever, but finishing strong. I want to talk about that. I don't think I've ever done that before in all these years, but I want to do it today. So would you pray with me? We'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that continues to give us direction, continues to tell us how you want us to live, and that includes finishing well, holding on to that original commitment to the end. So, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts today, that we would leave here and we would say, we've heard from our God. It was good to be here. And, Lord, I pray that we would implement what you have told us. And, Lord, we do pray that that would be the case, that you would be our speaker, that you would use me as your instrument, but that you would teach us, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us from all distraction in these last few minutes that we have together. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would hear exactly what you want us to hear. And then having heard, Lord, I pray we would put them into practice, that your kingdom might be advanced, you might be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a verse that I've never preached on, and it hit me a certain way because I was looking for it. And it may not have hit you when Ron read it this morning, but it's a verse that talks to me and compels me to finish this race well. Whether it's my last year of pastoral ministry or my last year of life or my last assignment or my last message, this is the last one for today. So I want to finish well today. Everything I want to do well. So the verse comes from Hebrews in chapter 3, and it's verse 14. It was the last verse that he read. Now, maybe if you were listening and half listening, it may not have impacted you, and it may still not. So let me walk through it with you for a moment. Paul says, and I believe Paul is the writer of Hebrew, but that's debated. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. That's interesting. And that might even get your head starting to think a little bit. What is he talking about? Is this a conditional salvation kind of thing? What is he talking about? We're going to get into that a little bit, but we've come to this. If we hold our original conviction, the idea of holding on to that original conviction firmly to the very end and not petering out, not starting really strong and then kind of walking across the finish line is the idea. And some things will knock us off the course. And we're going to talk about that. Do you remember... First of all, are you with me? Do you remember the day that the light went on for you? Okay, some of you remember. Some of it was so far long ago, and some of you, it hasn't happened yet. But if you were here on Christmas Eve, we talked about the people that recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. The shepherds out in the field were told, but they had to come to that specific manger, and boy, there's a baby in that manger. And they recognized him and they worshiped him. And then you have the Magi that came to his house and worshiped this boy because they recognized him. You saw Simeon and Anna. They recognized him and they said, now you can dismiss your servant in peace because my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel, right? And then you see a little bit later on, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he recognizes Jesus is the Messiah. And you see the 3,000 at Pentecost. They all of a sudden, the light goes on. You remember that day? I hope you do. Do you remember when your life was changed forever? Do you remember that moment when you were pierced to the heart, the desire to tell everyone of what just happened in your heart? According to Hebrews, that conviction, and dare I say that enthusiasm, ought not to only be the same as when you got first saved, but actually ought to grow as the Father molds you into the image of Jesus. Let me repeat that. According to Hebrews, we're supposed to hold on to the original conviction that we had, and we're supposed to hold it to the end. But not only is it not to be just the same as it was when we had that great enthusiasm at the beginning, but it ought to grow in enthusiasm and passion. We ought to want to tell people about Christ to the very end, more and more so as God is making us like Jesus, according to Romans chapter 8. You follow that? So your passion to tell people shouldn't be just, oh, well, when I was saved, I was really energetic about it, and I told everybody, but, you know, life hits and kind of just flattened out. It ought to be just the opposite. There was a young lady many a year ago, about 25 years ago, who came here, and she had a long ponytail, and she had a sweatsuit on. The first time I met her, she sat right there, and she was in an occupation that was kind of unseemly. And she came up, never met her before. She came up after the service and said, "Pastor, you have this aura about you." I think, okay, here we go. And then she says, "And I did the numerology of your name as I wrote it out and did it, you know." So, okay, we got some spirit stuff going on here. But she and I became friends over time, and she met Jesus. And I remember she got out of that occupation, and we became friends. But I got to tell you about this girl without telling you her name. Once she met Jesus, you couldn't shut her up. And there were times when you wanted to shut her up because she just kept talking and talking and talking. But she constantly told people about Jesus. She didn't care what they thought. And she got baptized. She had a rough life. It was rough. But then she left. She moved far away. I received something from her a few weeks ago. It was something I'd given her. I'd give you a kind of an idea. I haven't seen this woman over 20 years. But she sent me back the cassettes that I had loaned her. So that's how far back we're going, okay? And they were cassettes of a study on Colossians or Thessalonians or whatever it was. I don't remember what the book was. But she sent them back to me. And I read the note that she wrote, and it was still filled with passion about her Messiah. I love the fact that I hadn't seen her in 20 years, but that's all she could talk about. See, it shouldn't just be the same. It should be something increased. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to jump around just a little bit, and you can fill in the in-betweens on your own time. But Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the disciples are kind of hanging out in a room when the Holy Spirit comes on them, and then there's some other stuff I'm going to share with you. But I want to get to the idea of the enthusiasm of those 3,000. So Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they, meaning the disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, I don't really know exactly what happened here. It's not very clear. It says that all of the people from all over that known area, the region, which included lots of languages, heard the good news in their own language. Now, whether or not the disciples started speaking in every single language or God did what I pray and worked a miracle from their lips to the hearers' ears that they heard in their own language, but they must have heard them speaking something because they thought they were drunk. It seemed like nonsense. So Peter addresses the issue that they think he's drunk and the other disciples are drunk because the words seem like gibberish to some, but others heard the gospel message. And he says, "Listen, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But what you guys are experiencing is what Joel prophesied, that the Spirit is going to pour out his flesh on, pour out his Spirit on all flesh. There's going to be all kinds of wonderful things happening, and you are a part of that right now." And then he goes on to tell them about Messiah. So would you jump over, if you will, to verse 22. In verse 22, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him." In other words, he did all these things to you and in front of you, as you yourselves know. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." He wasn't surprised that Jesus was arrested. He wasn't surprised that he was beaten and crucified. This was God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And we're going to pause for a few moments there. Basically, he said, "You killed the Messiah. You killed him. He proved himself to be the Messiah, and you killed him." Now, let's go over to verse 38. Actually, I'm going to jump to 36. Stay with me. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this." Thank you, Don. "That God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were pierced or cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" We've just done a horrible thing. God raised him from the dead, but we did a horrible thing. We killed the Messiah. Peter's response, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I know we know this. I know that we know this, and so it kind of just rolls off. It's like no big deal. But 3,000 people that were there all of a sudden start coming toward Peter and the disciples because of what they've heard. They've heard that they killed the Messiah, and it was went right through them. They were pierced to the heart by the Holy Spirit. They grasped it. They grasped the fact that they killed the one who was sent to save them from their sins. And they said, what shall we do? Now stay with me. He says, repent and be baptized. There is a cult out there that says if you're not baptized, you won't go to heaven. Because he says, believe and be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But understand something, the baptism doesn't save you. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves you. Confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead saves you. You're not saved by baptism, but by being baptized there in Jerusalem, they were doing something so huge, so powerful, acknowledging that Jesus was their Messiah. Excuse me. You see, this is what happens. They pierce to the heart, and Peter says, be baptized. So one by one, 10 by 10, hundreds by hundreds, they just start basically storming the place, and by the thousands now, and now they have to be baptized, and all over Jerusalem, they have these mikvahs. You've seen pictures of them, where they're basically these cutaways in the stone where they're filled with water, and they're cleansing pools for the ceremonial washings during Passover and other events that they haven't dotted all around, and now this is Pentecost, so their ceremonial pools are full. And now the people start going through this, and what are they doing? This is huge. To be baptized at that moment was huge. And the reason for that is because of what happened in John chapter 9. If you turn to John chapter 9 for a moment, you have the story of the man born blind. You remember this? And I love what he says to the Pharisees. He says, you know, I don't know if he's a sinner. Well, all that I know is that once I was blind and now I see. And they said, we don't even know where he's from. Oh, that is remarkable now, isn't it? Man, he put, you don't know where he's from, and yet he put sight into my eyes. I love that. I would have loved to meet the blind man that now see. But anyway, he comes before the Pharisees, and he's telling them about Jesus, and they say, no, this guy's a sinner. And he goes, I don't think he could be a sinner. And they go after him, and so they don't believe he's born blind. So they call in his parents to verify it. In verse 20, it says this to the parents' response. Well, we know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. That's not true. They do know, but they're afraid. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And that's why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They knew immediately this guy, Jesus, did it. But they were afraid because if they were put out of the synagogue, they would not be able to come to the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He could not then take their bull or their ram or whatever they offered up, spill the blood into a basin, sprinkle the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant behind the Holy of Holies veil there on that one day, that one man, they could not have their sins atoned for that year. And basically, the Pharisees were saying, if you acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, we won't let you come in. You won't have your sins atoned for. And if you die without your sins atoned for, you perish. Do you follow that? Basically, manipulation to the max. They were saying, listen, you follow Jesus, fine, but you'll perish. And so the parents didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. So they said, you ask him yourself. But they knew. And that's why this was such a powerful thing at Pentecost. Repent or believe the good news and be baptized. You guys got to make that acknowledgement that you are now identifying with the Lord Jesus as Messiah. You're taking on the faith of the Son of God. You are associating with his death, burial, and resurrection through the baptism. You got to do this, guys. And they said, you got it. Because they were pierced to the heart. Everything in their mind changed. They all of a sudden realized that the man who had performed all these miracles in front of them and told them about the kingdom of God was truly the one who had taken away their sins once and for all. And so what did they do? They said, we don't care about what the Pharisees say. We don't care what anybody says. If we get ostracized at work or in the neighborhood, if our kids get beat up at school, we don't care. We're following Jesus. And they went through those pools and those Pharisees watched. One at a time, 10 at a time, 1,000 people, 2,000, 3,000 people going through this. And they were all threatened with the idea that you can't go to the synagogue. They said, so we don't have to ever go back to the synagogue. Because our sin is atoned for once and for all. We don't have to. And with great enthusiasm, they went through those pools. You need to understand something. I'm not so sure that the Pharisees followed through about kicking people out of the synagogue. They did follow through with punishing, but it's interesting that a couple of days later, if you will, Peter and John, who incited all of the people to be baptized and follow Jesus as Messiah, all of a sudden were on their way up to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of prayer. And they see the man who is lame. He says, get up in Jesus' name, right? So if they're able to get into the temple and they're the ringleaders who have caused all this, I'm wondering if it wasn't just a big fat threat. If you follow Jesus as Messiah, we'll kick you out of the synagogue, which they could not enforce. Because if you have 3,000 people and they're thinking, look at all these people we got to kick out and all the temple tax that we will now lose, let's not do this. I'm thinking, that's my imagination going, but let's keep moving on. This was huge and their enthusiasm was amazing. They were willing to risk everything to follow Jesus. And with reckless abandon, one by one, 10 upon 10, hundreds upon hundreds, moved to the mikvahs, and they turned their lives over to Christ. Why? Because they were pierced to the heart by the Holy Spirit, and they began a Christ transformation. Now hear me on this. You remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 29? Paul writes, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among brethren. Listen to me, church. The day that you were born again, if you remember that, the day you were born again was just the start of the race. That's not the peak. It's not the midpoint. It's not the finale. That's where all the enthusiasm comes, where you can't shut your mouth. You have to tell your mom and dad who thinks you're nuts. You have to tell your spouse who said, I didn't marry one of these Christian people. This is annoying. Or you have to tell your kids and they're going to think you're a flake and all it is. And you're talking and talking and talking. That enthusiasm is just the starter gun. That's just the beginning of it. It's just the beginning of the race. That joy of knowing you are loved with an everlasting love by the God of the universe who knit you together in your mother's womb. That your sins were paid for, and that you stand holy because of the blood of Jesus shed for you. That new hope, that new citizenship in heaven, that new life, that new mind, that new purpose, that new glory, that new desire that just spurred you on. But understand, it's just the beginning. The original conviction, that's what Paul writes in Hebrews. If you're holding on to that original conviction, but it has to grow. It should grow several times over in passion through your lifespan. Now, would you take your Bibles? Are you still with me? I know I'm going fast, but there's more to come. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think that there are people who say, okay, if... And Ron Bond and I were talking just a little bit ago in my office about this, the ifs, the conditionalness of some things. If you hold on, you share with Christ. If you hold on to the end, what does that mean? Well, some people might say, wow, I'm afraid. What if I don't hold on? What if this is really a work salvation and it's not a grace or faith salvation? And what about this? If there's conditionals, then how do I make sense of it? Here's part of the way you make sense of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, Paul writes this. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be revealed, he says, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will also keep you firm to the end. so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Even if you're not, God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's going to keep you strong to the end. He's going to keep you firm. And that's conditional, though it sounds conditional. It's not really conditional. It's a statement of fact. We share in Christ because we're going to be holding firm to the end, the original conviction. But what I'm trying to motivate you today is to not be kicked out of the race or to be knocked off course or to be delayed in any way. He says we're going to be firm to the end, held by him. You say, well, Pastor, these were the Christians and they had all this stuff happening and it was a good time. This sentence was written to the church in Corinth, first letter, out the gate, pen in hand. He tells them, you are holy. Be holy because you ain't. And he's going to keep you strong to the very end so that you will be blameless. And then he spends the rest of the book telling about all the ways they're messing up. Right? You guys know this book through and through. The idea that they were taking each other to court instead of solving the problem in church. You say, Pastor, you used my name in the message and I want my $20. And you never paid me. That's my kid's stipulation whenever I use them. Taking me to court, or obviously that's a little silly, but the idea that you take brothers and sisters to court instead of settling amongst you. You know, the Bible says it's better you be cheated than to take your brother to court. Better you be cheated. They were taking each other to court. There was sexual immorality that even the pagans didn't do. They were abusing the Lord's Supper to the point where the people were dying. It was that abusive. They were abusing worship, and it was totally inappropriate. He had to address that. So he told this church it was such a mess, doing all kinds of things. Listen, yeah, God's going to keep you strong to the very end. He's the one that's faithful. But in the meantime, you got to get back on the track. You got to get back on course. And that's what he addresses in the rest of that book. So I hope you know that. Okay, let's keep moving here. Still with me, church? They were still in the race, but Paul was keeping them on track. To the Galatian church, he says this, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? People, I'm telling you, there are so many people and so many things and so many ideologies and so many theories that will try to smother your conviction, your zeal, your enthusiasm, your joy. And Paul recognizes this when he writes in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he writes this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get bumped off. Don't stop running. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author or pioneer and perfecter of your faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Stay in the race. There's a lot of things that happen to us from the moment we say yes to Jesus to the day we receive our crown of righteousness that can knock us off course and get us away from our original commitment. Can I just list a couple of them? Number one, listen carefully. Busyness. Busyness can knock you off course. Even if you're busy doing God things, preachy things, evangelizing, discipleship, Bible study, prayer meetings, helping the homeless and helping those who are hungry and in prison, in the hospital, and you're doing, all of those are things that we ought to do, but be careful that you don't overdo. Well, if I don't do them, nobody will do them. Well, shame on the rest of the church then, but you're not called to do everything. You are called to rest from time to time. 1 out of 7, right? You're called to rest. Why is the Sabbath so critically important to us? Because the most important thing that you and I could ever do before we go to glory is this one thing. It's not to lay down our life for a friend. That's the greatest display of love. But the greatest thing we can do before we get to glory is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you're so busy doing God's stuff, I think that's a tool of the enemy to convince you that what you're doing is so important that the commandment that God said for you to rest isn't as important. And so before you know it, you're doing, and knocks you off course. And so you cannot love God with all your strength because you have no strength left. Does that make sense? That's one thing. The second thing, I'll give you three, is laziness. the opposite of that. Now, I know I can't say anything to you guys because you're all here. But there are times when people say, Pastor, I went outside and there was this raindrop that hit my nose. And so I had to go back inside. I watched you on television. You're so much more better looking on television than you are. I watched you. Or, oh man, we're so late. If we come in the door, he's going to give us this look like, oh man, I'm so disappointed in you. Let's just stay here. We're still in our pajamas. Let's just eat. And we'll watch and we'll delete the parts we don't like. Laziness. Laziness to do the things that God's called you to do can knock you off course. I just don't want to do it. And then the last thing I want to highlight here is this. The crises in our lives. There's all kinds of them. There's family crises, and you've been through them, through death, and through cancers, and through loss of your kids, or loss of your spouse, or loss of your marriage, whatever it is. You've gone through family crises, and these are real. And before you know it, you shake your fist at God, or you say, God, I don't understand. And so it kind of knocks you off. Or maybe it's your finances. How am I going to make my payments? How am I going to, I don't have a job anymore. I lost my job. I don't know what I'm going to do. What about my future? I've got no retirement. I'm afraid. And it knocks you off course. Or maybe it's something physical. Maybe you've just been diagnosed with something that's scary. And it throws you. It knocks you off the race. Who came in and got you off course, Paul says? Sometimes it's mental. Where you're so anxious about tomorrow. You're so fretful. And it consumes your mind and you can't sleep at night. These things can knock you out of the race, but God's design for you is to use all the circumstances, all of them, even the craziness, to mold you somehow into the image of his son. That's his design. That's his purpose. He says he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son, which means he's going to do it, even through all this. So trust him. So as we wind it down, and I am winding it down, how you doing? As you finish out this year. So, a couple more days, I can't wait till the new year. No, you still got a couple more days to do something wonderful, to be a part of the family of God, to worship him, whatever it is. But how you doing? How you doing in life as you continue in your journey? I hope you're finishing well. I hope you begin the new year saying, I want to begin this with the idea of finishing really strong. There are two people and I want to tell you about, and then we're done. I could close with these. Two people that I believe had that original conviction, and they held firmly to the end, and it was so obvious. The first woman's name was Louise. Some of you know a lady in our church who started this church with a bunch of others, about 100 other people, in 1926. We're coming up on our anniversary, our 100th anniversary. But she lived to be 104. No, excuse me, 103. 103. 2 days ago was her birthday, the 27th. She would have been 118 years old if she was still alive. When I came into the church, she was 81 years old. My wife and I came, and man, we just fell in love with this little woman who was about, I don't know, 4 foot five, I don't know, she was short. And she was stout. And she was loving. So loving. And she would make us these fried chicken dinners. Not fried chicken, baked chicken, whatever it was. It was delicious. She invited us over to her house. Here she's in her 80s and she's cooking for me. I'm in my 20s. I'm loving this because I hate to cook. But I got to tell you, and all you food Nazis, listen up. We would go to her house. She lived to be 103 and she was sharp of mind to the very last day. We'd go into her house and she'd open up the freezer because she'd invite us to, and there were all kinds of cakes and pies and ice cream with the beards of freezer burn on them, but they were there for the eating. She ate every bad thing there was and she lived to be 103, so I don't hear it. Amen? Maybe there's something to be said on the other side, but the idea is that she was firm to the end. At the age of 81, she was still doing Bible study groups for the kids, the Child Evangelism Fellowship, in her home. She had these kids' Bible studies, and she did it up into her 90s. She was finishing well. Even to the day she died, she was strong, telling about Jesus everywhere she went. She quoted scripture. Louise Rhodes, what a delightful lady. We named a building, the Osmond Rhodes Building, after her and her friend. Started the day she got saved to the day she ended. She just got stronger and stronger, finished well. It was such a powerful testimony to me. And then the other one is a dear friend. She lived about half of that age. She lived to be 49. And she was a woman that just effervesced Christ. She and her husband had become very dear friends with me. She had a couple of kids, a couple of daughters, and she was just such a blessing, and we wrote a book together. But she was always talking about Jesus everywhere she went. Now, the interesting thing is, or the sad thing is, her husband, a couple years ago during COVID, got COVID and went into a coma and never came out of it. He died in the hospital a few days later. And I did his funeral down in Evangel Chapel in Bridgewater. And a huge line of cop cars because he was a detective in Allentown. Strong man, 50 years old, and he died. And I was so sad for his wife, Sharon, because now she was going to have to raise these two kids by herself. But she had lots of good family and friends around her. That was wonderful. But about August of that year, that happened in January, August of that year, she called me, and she said, Pastor Randy, I have some sad news I have to tell you. I didn't want to tell you because I didn't want to add a burden to you. But she said, I've got breast cancer. And we cried a little bit together. We talked. We prayed. She said, I just didn't want to burden you with that. But I walked with her through that. She said, you know, I call you my scarecrow. I said, what? Because she had never said this. She said, you're my scarecrow. I said, what does that mean? She said, well, you know Wizard of Oz, the scarecrow? I said, yeah, if I remember right, that's the one with no brain. And she said, no, that's not the application. She said, remember at the very end, before she leaves, she said, I think with above all my friends, I'm going to miss you the most. And it went right through me. And so I called her Dorothy from that time on. So we'd call each other Dorothy and Scarecrow. And I went to see her I didn't go to see her. She had surgery. She had both breasts removed. And I said, sister, how you feeling? And she said, I am so excited I could dance because I'm going to live. I'm going to live. And I know how devastating that surgery is to some. And so I was glad to hear her spirit was like that. And she just kept telling people about Jesus until a few months later, the cancer came back with a vengeance, went up her neck into her brain and caused her to become blind. Well, we went to see her shortly before her death. We were at the place where she was, St. Luke's Cancer Facility. Hospice facility. And she was there and a whole bunch of people around her. And she says to her daughter, would you call Philip, my driver? And she had it on the phone because she couldn't see. She could feel. And she said, can you call Philip? And she says, Philip, this is Sharon. Said, I have to tell you, I have terminal cancer. I'm going to die, but it's okay because I know where I'm going. But I know you don't know Jesus yet, and I'm concerned for you. So she was sharing Jesus even as she's sitting on her deathbed to the very end, strong, holding on to that initial conviction to the end. What a great witness. At her funeral, which I did in February of that year, the next year, there was a man who got up to speak for just a couple of moments, and he said to her parents who sat over here, he said, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, I just want to let you know that you raised Sharon right, but you did one thing wrong. You named her the wrong thing. You should have named her Grace because she was so full of grace. And I'm thinking, stop it. Don't say this. Because part of my message was her name. And so he sits down and I said, listen, I don't want to be argumentative right out of the gate because I had the main message. I said, but Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, you didn't name her wrong. You named her Sharon. And that's what she did all her life. She was sharing Jesus with everyone she came in contact with, sharing him over and over again. And I said to the man, I said, are we okay? He said, yeah, that's fine. That's fine. I didn't want to be argumentative with the guy. But the idea is that she lived up to her name. She held that conviction to the very end. I want to finish well. You know, President Biden is a lame duck president. That's what every president who isn't returning to office is called the last few months. Doesn't matter who it is. They're called, all the senators and representatives who are now getting out of office are all lame duck representatives and senators. They basically are sat down and can hang out and have a few parties. No, finish well, Mr. President, Mrs. President, if there's one day. Finish well. Finish strong. Do things right to the very end. You're still in office. Finish strong, whoever it is. Don't just party on and say, leave it to the rest, next person. Whatever your occupation, you're retiring in a month, don't just quit a month early. Finish strong. Do well for your employer. You're ending your life. It's toward the end of life. It's drawing near. Finish strong. Finish well. Whatever it is, finish well. Amen? But most importantly, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself more and more every day. Finish strong. Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak to these good people. Oh, to have the faith of our friends who have finished well. We know the enthusiasm we had when we first realized that we're not going to hell, we're going to heaven. And that it's not on our own merit, but on the works of Jesus. We remember that day. We remember when we couldn't help but talk to people. And Lord, somehow, that's just kind of died down. Life happens. Disappointment happens. Crises happen. All kinds of stuff get in the way. People knock us to and fro. And Lord, I'm praying for this church that we would be radically changed even today, that you would continue to mold us into the image of Christ, and we would be more excited about our salvation and of telling others and of loving others than we were when we first got saved. I pray that we hold that original conviction to the very end firmly, but that it would even be more intense. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time and your attention. I'm going to ask you to stand and take the hand of someone for the closing benediction. I doubt I will see most of you before the new year. Finish well and have a happy new year. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.